Built on the rock, children of the Heavenly Father, on my heart imprint your image, rejoice, rejoice, believers, and so much more. Hi, this is Pastor Will Wheaton inviting you to join us for our hymn sing at the 2021 Making the Case Conference. This year's theme, Northern Lights, Danish and Scandinavian Hymns. Making the Case is Friday, July 23rd and Saturday, July 24th at Concordia University, Chicago. Find out more and register at issuesetc.org.
History matters, not just because what happened in the past affects the life we live today. That's very important. The ideas of the past have an impact today. The events of the past have an impact today. But how we read and how we understand history matters as well. There is something called revisionist history. We're getting a lot of that in the United States nowadays, trying to rewrite the founding of the American Republic, those kinds of things. It's not just about changing dates or emphasizing different ideas or events. It's about rewriting history. So how should we understand history and revisionist history? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Monday afternoon, May the 24th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll spend the first hour listening to a lecture by Dr. Mark Kaltoff of Hillsdale College on revisionist history. Then we'll look forward to Trinity Sunday with Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Mark Kaltoff is professor and chairman of the history department at Hillsdale College. Here's his presentation from our fall 2018 Making the Case Conference, Making the Case Against Revisionist History.
Thank you, Todd. Thank you for inviting me. This has been a delight to be here, and I'm looking forward to spending some time talking with you, although I'm not sure about the planning. I've never been asked to follow John Warwick Montgomery, Bev Yonke, and Tony Esselin. But there was some brilliance in that preparation by putting me during after-lunch nap hour. So even if I don't rise to the level of their excellent oratory, maybe you'll wake up about the time I finish and say, what a great nap. My task is to make a case against revisionist history, and I'm going to do it implicitly, but I'm going to begin by a few anecdotes. In the autumn of 1994, the Wall Street Journal carried an opinion piece called The End of History. The author was the former chairman of the National Endowment for Humanities, Lynn Cheney, and she opened with these words. Imagine an outline for the teaching of American history in which George Washington makes only a fleeting appearance and is never described as first president. Or in which the foundings of the Sierra Club and the National Organization for Women was considered noteworthy events, but the first gathering of the United States Congress was not. Of course, such an imagined outline would constitute an egregious revision of the history that has prevailed in the American memory. It should come as no surprise, then, that Cheney's editorial decrying the newly proposed national standards for United States history was just the first of many shots fired during the culture wars in what has now been called the battle over the contested American past. A number of sympathetic voices joined the ranks of Cheney's concerned supporters. Among them rang out the voice of radio personality Rush Limbaugh. The blunt celebrity spoke as if the new standards was actually a book, and he said, here's Paul Revere, gone. George Washington as president, gone. Thomas Edison, he's gone. J.P. Morgan, the Wright brothers, let's rip them out. This is what we're doing, said Limbaugh, to American history with this stupid new book. The new standards are nothing, quoting Limbaugh, a bunch of PC crap, end quote. Well, professional academic historians, especially liberal social historians with a disdain for traditional approaches to the past, pushed back hard upon conservative critics of their enterprise, people like Cheney and Limbaugh, who had accused them of hijacking history and practicing political correctness. Nevertheless, the UCLA prominent professor Gary Nash did concede that he and his fellow academic historians read, thought, and wrote selectively and in ways that reflect their own cultural biases. But he insisted everyone does this. All historical writing, claimed Nash and his fellow leftist progressives, all historical writing was value-laden and informed by the ideological biases of their authors. There was no such thing, they insisted, as a neutral perspective. The implication of all this seemed obvious to these revisionists. Since nobody was neutral, since objectivity was unattainable, there was nothing improper with claiming history as a, quote, tool for social transformation. On this view, it was both inevitable and fortunate that the historians could arm themselves as culture warriors and join the ideology-driven battle for control of the American mind and memory. This social history agenda found its most popular exponent in Howard Zinn's best-selling text, A People's History of the United States, sold millions of copies since first appearing in 1980. Although Zinn's interpretation claimed, according to him, merely to tell America's story from the point of view of American women, factory workers, African Americans, Native Americans, the working poor, and immigrant laborers, his conservative critics rightly cried foul. A few years ago, following Zinn's death in 2010, the Wall Street Journal weighed in with another opinion piece that revealed the ongoing status of the history wars. In an editorial entitled Howard Zinn and the Art of Anti-Americanism, the political theorist David Bob, who is now president of the Bill of Rights Institute, exposed Zinn's ideological motives. In Zinn's telling, he observed, America is synonymous with brute domination that goes back to Christopher Columbus. And Zinn admitted it. The American system, Zinn had written, is the most ingenious system of control in world history. The founding fathers were self-serving elitists defined by guns and greed. Well, that's a strong claim. Was it true? Not according to the conservative historians Larry Schweikert and Michael Allen, who issued their 928-page volume, A Patriot's History of the United States, in 2004. This was their full-throttled rebuttal of Zinn's grim tale. Viewing Zinn's account as an ideologically driven polemic against America, specifically against America's alleged villainous past, they opened their book with a series of four questions. Let me read them to you. This is Allen and Schweikert. Is America's past a tale of racism, sexism, and bigotry? Is it the story of the conquest and rape of a continent? Is U.S. history the story of white slave owners who perverted the electoral process for their own interests? Did America start with Columbus's killing of all the Indians, leap to Jim Crow, then Rockefeller crushing the workers, then finally save itself with Franklin Roosevelt's New Deal? The answers, of course, are no, 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 and no. Well, what should we make of this contentious back and forth between Lynn Cheney and Gary Nash, between Howard Zinn and his detractors, and between the many other popular and academic interlocutors in the history wars? I've begun by recounting a few reasonably well-known salvos from these history wars to show that serious people differ significantly about how Americans should talk to themselves about their shared past. When one picks sides in this ideological struggle, it is common to label one's opponents revisionist historians. And when used pejoratively like this, revisionist history is usually defined just as James McPherson, the Civil War historian, did 15 years ago when he was president of the American Historical Association. He defined revisionist history this way, quote, a consciously falsified or distorted interpretation of the past to serve partisan or ideological purposes in the present. What honest person could really be in favor of such a thing? Of consciously falsifying or distorting for ideological purposes? At very least, Christians who know their catechisms will recall the prohibition against bearing false witness. It might seem that devious acts of historical revisionism could be reduced to mere violations of the Eighth Commandment? And if so, might my instruction to make a case against revisionist history be narrowed to a defense of the Eighth Commandment? Were it so simple. If the case that revisionist history can be understood in such a negative light, it's also a fact that nearly every professional historian agrees with Professor John Fia of Messiah College in Pennsylvania, who wrote a little book called Why Study History, in which he claimed, quote, in the end, all historians are revisionists. So does he mean to call all historians liars? After all, he is one. Or is there another prevailing understanding of revisionist history that should be considered before making an explicit case against anything? I think there is. And doing so might actually help launch the case against revisionist history in the proper way. So before attempting to discuss revisionist history, it seems fitting first to say something meaningful about history. After all, revisionist in this case is the adjective employed to modify our principal subject, which is history. So please permit what may seem at first an opening detour as I consider a little while this discipline called history. Well, what is history? The great historian Arnold Toynbee supposedly quipped that history is just, quote, one damned thing after another. But the American journalist Ambrose Bierce elaborated with his proposal that history is, quote, an account, mostly false, of events, mostly unimportant, which are brought about by rulers, mostly knaves, and soldiers, mostly fools. Well, whatever one might make of this assertion, there is a fundamental truth in Bierce's proposition, at very least, that history is an account. One might even say a story. After all, count 5/7 of the word history is the word story. This invites a crucial distinction to draw between history and the past. The past is the total collection of all things that happened, the thoughts that were pondered, the words that were uttered, and the deeds undertaken before our time. The past was messy, and it's over, even if its effects linger to shape our lives and inform our deepest convictions. History, on the other hand, is something other than the past. It is the craft or discipline, the art of remembering and interpreting the past by constructing and telling what have been called true stories about the past.
We're listening to Dr. Mark Kaltoff of Hillsdale College from the Fall 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Dallas, talking about revisionist history. On the other side, why is it important to tell true stories about the past, and what does it mean to do so? You can meet and hear Mark and Molly Hemingway, Robert George, Brian Wolfmiller, Jack Phillips, Larry Rast, and Will Wheaton at the 2021 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Making the Case is Friday, July 23rd and Saturday, July 24th at Concordia University, Chicago. Registration is $150. Learn more at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. Making the Case, July 23rd and 24th in Chicago.
Sent to serve. Across the nation, children are back in 1900 Lutheran schools serving students in early childhood through high school. Whether in person or through remote learning, students are thriving in programs of excellence in safe, caring Christian environments taught by dedicated teachers. To find a school in your community, visit lcms.org/schools. That's lcms.org/schools.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia University Chicago, with a message for parents, grandparents, and godparents of college-bound children. Concordia Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're devoted to our Lutheran confession and committed to strong academics. Please encourage your child, grandchild, or godchild to check out Concordia University Chicago at cuchicago.edu.
Do you struggle with technology? Do you struggle with its hold on your life and you wonder whether or not you're spending too much time on your devices or what this has to do with your faith? How do you use technology in a faithful way that is faithful to our Lutheran confession? Well, this question and many others are answered in the May issue of the Lutheran Witness, Seek First the Kingdom of God. Order your copy, visit cph.org/witness, that's cph.org/witness, or visit the Lutheran Witness website at witness.lcms.org to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you look at the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're listening to a presentation on revisionist history from Dr. Mark Kaltoff, professor and chairman of the history department at Hillsdale College, from the fall 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case conference in Dallas. Here he is answering the question, true stories about the past, what does that mean?
What does it mean to say that historians tell true stories? Well, it's been observed in the Oxford introduction, very short introduction to history, that history is true in that it must agree with the evidence, the facts that it calls upon. At the same time, it's a story in that it is an interpretation, placing those facts within a context of a narrative. The past itself is not a narrative. In its entirety, the past is chaotic, uncoordinated, and as complex as life. History is about making sense of the mess, finding patterns and meanings and stories from within the maelstrom. If history is about making sense of the past, then it turns out the goal of the historian is to revision the past. That is, to see again what actually happened, but in a way that brings order and understanding without departing from or ignoring available and relevant evidence. Doing so is difficult, as professional historians have long admitted. A little over a decade ago, the American Historical Association published an article co-authored by Thomas Andrews and Flannery Burke. It was titled, What Does It Mean to Think Historically? To clarify the historian's craft and to reveal the challenge that historians face, they introduced what they called the five C's, A, B, C, the five C's of historical thinking. Their 5C model has been adopted and expanded by historians, many of them, myself included. I happen to think, however, that there are at least 6 C's. So to round out my discussion of the historian's craft, and as a way to begin considering revisionist history, permit me to review what I call the 6 C's of historical thinking. They are change over time, continuity, context, causality, contingency, and complexity. I'll go back over those one at a time, starting with first, change over time. In 1985, a book appeared with the fun title, The Past is a Foreign Country. The title reminds the history student of that which everyone who travels abroad will quickly learn. They do things differently in foreign countries. If the passage of time reveals anything, it is surely that things do not stay the same. Go to the past and you'll see. They do things differently there. One challenge for the historian is to understand and explain how change happens. Despite talks of revolutions, upheavals, surprises, change almost always happens gradually, that is, with considerable continuity, which is the second C, and for what it's worth, the one I added to those first 5 C's. There was actually a history journal called Continuity that was published for about 20 years, went out of print in the mid-90s, but worth looking at. Some things change, while others do not. The historian can be led astray by emphasizing one category at the expense of the other. Understanding the nature of change is vitally important, especially in this modern world that seems to offer up novelty every day. The expectation of change, often driven by ubiquitous technological innovation, can cause one to imagine the human condition as nothing but motion. Perhaps motion in one direction even, what some call progress or the arc of history. Get on the right side of history, some progressives urge in their belief that change for the better is inevitable, even if the path and pace of that change may be hard to anticipate. Such an outlook can be tempting, but it can also obscure the fundamental truth that some things do not change much or even at all. And moreover, those things that don't change, those things that the scholars T.S. Eliot and Russell Kirk called the permanent things, those can be far more important to know and to study than the ephemeral fashions of human experience. Only by studying history can we identify those things that hold still. Only by studying history can we discover those requirements for human flourishing that do not change, even when the centuries pass and fashions fade. Knowledge of such permanent things is a prerequisite for wisdom. But there is the corresponding reverse temptation to presume that some things have not changed over time, despite the fact that they have. Such a mistaken emphasis upon continuity can lead to anachronism, that is, to believing falsely that our contemporary ideas, our contemporary convictions and categories, would have been recognized and valued in the past in the same ways they are today. Over time, manners, mores, political and religious categories, even the meanings of words, change. When history is written in a way that misapplies our contemporary vocabulary and categories to the interpretation of the past, a presumption of continuity causes a failure to acknowledge real change over time. This presentism then inhibits our understanding of the past by imposing upon the past our own trendy categories and convictions. This is a common error of ideologically driven history. Common examples of this error can be found in the common leftist denunciations of Christopher Columbus as a heartless agent of genocide, or of the American founding fathers as unworthy hypocrites who, as slaveholders, supposedly held crippled views of liberty. By ignoring the way first principles of social order and assumptions regarding political culture have changed over time, it becomes all too easy to project contemporary values upon the past and to substitute moralizing judgments for acquisition of an understanding of the past on its own terms. An important way to avoid this error is by paying attention to our third C, which is context. The past can be distorted when the historian misunderstands or ignores the contexts in which words were uttered or actions undertaken. It is especially irksome when the ideologically driven historian does so deliberately. Here, one illustrative example may serve to explain the point. David Barton is a popular author and advocate of the notion that the United States was providentially guided to be founded as an exceptional Christian nation. He has sniffed through many documents from early America, cherry-picking quotations from writings of prominent founding fathers that seem to support his commitment to Christian nationalism. That is a conception resting upon the conviction that the founders were Orthodox Christians. For example, there is an 1809 letter written by John Adams to Benjamin Rush. Barton often offers this letter to his audiences as proof that Adams believed in the Holy Trinity. Here is a portion of the letter that Barton likes to quote. Quote, this is Barton quoting John Adams. "There is no authority, civil or religious. There can be no legitimate government but what is administered by this Holy Ghost." End quote. It sounds like a plausible bit of evidence in support of the claim that Adams believed in the third person of the Trinity. There is a wider context in the letter, however, that Barton ignores, apparently deliberately, but I'm not certain. Because recognition of the context would undermine his contention that Adams was conventionally Orthodox. After writing with apparent affirmation about the Holy Ghost for several sentences, Adams concludes on a cynical note in this letter to Rush, quoting again from the letter, the part that Barton doesn't quote. "All this is all artifice and cunning in the secret original of the heart. Yet they all believe it so sincerely, they would lay down their lives under the axe for it. Alas, the poor, weak, ignorant dupe, human nature. End quote. As historians who are more reliable than Barton have observed, the whole section extolling the Holy Ghost was written by Adams with dripping sarcasm. Adams was so opposed to the doctrine of the Trinity that he elsewhere said he would not have believed it if he were directly told of it by God himself, because Adams thought his reason more reliable than direct revelation from God. The point is that context matters. Getting context right enables sound interpretation of a document. Historians who permit their prior convictions to guide their study of the past too often ignore relevant evidence and relevant context.
We're listening to a presentation on revisionist history from the Fall 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference from Dr. Mark Kaltoff, professor and chairman of the History Department at Hillsdale College. Another historian, Dr. Larry Rast, will be making the case against American revivalism at the 2021 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. The premier conference for Christian laity is Friday, July 23rd and Saturday, July 24th at Concordia University, Chicago. Registration is $150 and includes three meals. Learn more and register at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. Making the Case, July 23rd and 24th in Chicago. On the other side, contextual evidence. Thanks to our beloved on-demand listeners, Issues Etc. continues to rank among the top podcasts in Christianity. You can help us climb the charts by subscribing, rating, and reviewing Issues Etc. Type Issues Etc. in your podcast provider, hit the subscription button, and leave us a 5-star review. This will help make it easier for other podcast listeners to find Issues Etc. Help us cast Christ's net on the internet. Subscribe, rate, and review Issues Etc. today.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we'll continue feasting our way through 1 Corinthians with conjugal rights, various gifts and callings, mixed marriages, contentment, and the time is short. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Do you know any military veterans in your church or community? Do you have a passion to support and reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then Operation Barnabas is for you. Called by Christ's love, Operation Barnabas engages, empowers, and equips LCMS faith communities to provide hope, healing, and support to military-connected persons living in their community. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces.
Logia Journal, the Confessional Dogmatic Series. The works of Kurt Marquardt and many other resources are all brought to you by Luther Academy. Did you know that during this time of COVID-19, your purchases and donations help Luther Academy supply these same resources to pastors around the world? Please consider helping us with this important need through your prayers and financial support. Learn how you can help by visiting lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor. Augustana Lutheran, Moscow, Idaho. Divine Savior Lutheran, Divine, Texas. Grace Lutheran, Columbus, Indiana. Emmanuel Lutheran, Eagle, Nebraska. Messiah Lutheran, Seattle, Washington. Our Savior Lutheran, Winchester, Virginia. Redeemer Lutheran, Nashville, Tennessee. St. John Lutheran, Ray, Michigan. St. Paul Lutheran, Munster, Indiana. And Trinity Lutheran, Scarsdale, New York. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, Donate, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're hearing a presentation on revisionist history from Dr. Mark Kaltoff from the Fall 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case conference. Here he is on contextual evidence.
Good historians know that part of their duty is to debunk context-free exploration of the past by looking closely at the evidence and even seeing if there might be evidence that refutes their favorite position. Of course, contextual evidence is more than just the literary context of a quotation. The wider circumstances, the settings, the belief systems conditioning the words and events usually affect the proper understanding of those words or events. One common symptom of ideology-driven history is the willingness to downplay or ignore relevant context in order to claim prominent figures as heroes for our present cause. I mean, who wouldn't want Adams and Washington and the Founding Fathers on your side? Errors in historical judgment can also affect an interpretation of the past when the historian moves beyond the available evidence to make claims about causality. For those keeping track, that's our fourth C, causality. We come properly to understand past events, be they words, deeds, wars, revolutions, or what have you, not in isolation, but always in relation to other events. The effort correctly to relate past events to one another requires the historian engage the matter of causality. Why did an event happen when it did? Where it did, or as it did? The historian is bound by the available evidence, which sometimes is inadequate to establish the cause of an event with certainty. When the historian attributes a causal connection that requires speculation, conjecture, a leap of faith reaching beyond the evidence, he transgresses a basic canon of his craft. Most historians discover that their efforts reveal a messy past with inadequate, confusing, and sometimes even conflicting evidence, evidence that renders it impossible and certainly irresponsible to offer an unqualified conclusion about the causes of many events. This matter of causality raises an important philosophical question about human action. And this question leads us to our fifth C, which is contingency. Is human behavior the result of human decisions or of forces beyond human control? Of course, in one sense, the answer is both. If by that we mean humans have always behaved while embedded in social and cultural contexts that they do not control, but that still influence their behavior. Nevertheless, the focus for the historian must be the actions of human agents who make decisions for which they are responsible, even if that context of their decisions is the created world of an almighty and sovereign God. For the historian, choices matter because history is the narrative of human decisions and the consequences that follow from those decisions. In short, historians must always remember that things could have gone differently. This is the fact of contingency. Awareness of the past's contingency can be clouded by the problem of what may be called seeing with hindsight. Consider a battle of the American Revolution or of the Civil War. We today know what happened. We know how things turned out at Antietam, Shiloh, or in the American Revolution. It can be tempting for the historian to tell his story in a way that makes the unfolding of the events seem inevitable. Although we know the outcome, the participants did not. The 18th century American patriots didn't know when signing the Declaration of Independence whether they'd end up revered as heroes and founding fathers or hung for treason as traitors. In studying the past, historians must resist the temptation to shape their evidence as if the course of human events could not have taken a different turn. Contingency offers a powerful corrective to teleology, the fallacy that events pursue a straight arrow course to a predetermined outcome, since people in the past had no way of anticipating our present world. Contingency is at odds, however, it might seem, with other ways of accounting for past human behavior. For example, fatalism, determinism, and even Christian providentialism are philosophical or religious systems teaching that human behavior is controlled by forces, fate, the order of the universe, God, that are outside of human control. Professional historians, as historians, are not equipped professionally to adjudicate between claims about the action of metaphysical forces. Of course, Christian historians will confess a faith in an almighty providential God. Does such Christian faith in divine providence conflict with the historian's insistence upon contingency of human events? I don't think so. First, if honest, the Christian historian must possess the humility which St. Paul confessed in 1 Corinthians 13, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Or recall the words of the prophet Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts." The church father St. Augustine realized the implication of this when he wrote his great work, The City of God. He emphasized the difficulty of discerning the hand of God in the course of human events. This is from Book 20 of The City of God. Augustine, "There are good men who suffer evils, and evil men who enjoy good things, which seems unjust. And there are bad men who come to a bad end, and good men who arrive at a good one. Thus the judgments of God are all the more inscrutable, and his ways past finding out. We do not know, therefore, by what judgment God causes or allows these things to pass." End quote. And since we're among Lutherans, it seems fitting to give Martin Luther a chance to weigh in. Consider the Heidelberg Disputation, which Luther wrote, quote, "That person does not deserve to be called a theologian, much less a historian, who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things which have actually happened." End quote. The ways of God in human affairs are too frequently shrouded in ineffable mystery of divine transcendence. Consequently, the historian must understand his task as the modest endeavor of describing contingent human actions, rather than as the bold program of explaining the course of human events in terms of metaphysical forces. That'd be a presumptive task, I think, one that rests on the assumption that we historians can know the mind of God in ways that surpass our creaturely capacities. One principal reason that it may be tempting to believe human behavior is controlled by deterministic forces or providential divine will is that such a view can make the historian's task a lot easier, more satisfying, because it simplifies things. The problem is that the past is not simple at all. It's marked by staggering complexity, which, for those still keeping track and awake, is our sixth and final C. It may indeed be easier, and in a way gratify the human craving for order, to view the past through lenses that turn history into a collection of satisfying moral tales or exercises in nostalgia for an imagined, uncomplicated golden age in which all was well. The danger in doing this, as Margaret Macmillan explains in her book on the uses and abuses of history, is that what may be an admirable goal can distort history, either by making it into a simple narrative in which there are black and white characters, or by depicting it as all tending in one direction, whether that of human progress or the triumph of a particular group. Such history flattens the complexity of human experience and leaves no room for interpretation. Human beings are complicated creatures, each of us different from our contemporaries. If you take humanity as a lot, the complexity of human interaction is staggering. Looking backward at the past, the foreign country where they do things differently, requires the historian to jettison any expectation that the past can be reduced to a collection of simple stories, as much as we might like hearing them and telling them. As I like to tell my students, things are always getting better and worse at the same time. That's a simple statement, perhaps, but it's one of the few simple statements that is faithful to the fact that things have been and always will as this life endures be complex. And so my review of the six C's of historical thinking reaches a conclusion. We have considered the fact that historians, to discharge their faith, and if they're Christian historians, and their professional duties, they must incorporate and engage the challenges posed by change over time, continuity, context, causality, contingency, and complexity.
We're listening to Dr. Mark Kaltoff's presentation on revisionist history from the 2018 Fall Issues, Etc., Making the Case Conference in Dallas. When we return, his idea of revisionist history. Justification, the means of grace, the theology of the cross, Christology, vocation, living in two kingdoms, and worship. Dr. Gene Edward Veith covers each of these teachings in the new third edition of his book, The Spirituality of the Cross. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. The Spirituality of the Cross, third edition. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May.
Did you know that Lutherans are helping new American immigrants get settled? How about struggling church workers in need of support and refreshment? And we assist at-risk children and provide disaster response to hurricane victims. Through LCMS recognized service organizations, we are doing all this and more. I'm Rahema Kavuga of Lutheran Church Extension Fund, and I don't want you to miss out on hearing what your brothers and sisters in Christ are up to. Visit interesttime.org to see how your support gives life to these works of mercy and love.
Your comprehensive source for information, teaching, and truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
St. Paul Lutheran School of Hamel, Illinois is the only classical Lutheran school in Greater St. Louis. We're looking for a first and second grade teacher for the 2021-2022 school year. We pay 100% salary scale for the Southern Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Other benefits include full health care coverage, retirement and disability, and continuing education assistance. For more information, email jeff@issuesetc.org. jeff@issuesetc.org.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR21. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Revisionist history is our topic. Dr. Mark Kaltoff is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. Your link to Issues, Etc. Well, we often say of today's evangelicals that they were ahistorical, also aliturgical, achristological. The original evangelicals, we call them Lutherans now, were very different. They were definitely liturgical, Christological, and historical. You can read all about it in the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, The Spirituality of the Cross, The Way of the First Evangelicals by Dr. Gene Edward Veith. Find it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Here's Dr. Mark Kaltoff with his final thoughts on revisionist history.
My intent in taking so much of my allotted time for this review of the six C's has not been to avoid the subject of revisionist history. To the contrary, and I hope this is becoming obvious, my intent has been simultaneously to make an implicit case for the right kind of revisionist history and against the wrong kind of revisionist history. As historians go about their business of telling true stories about the past, they must honestly tether their narratives to the best available relevant evidence. There's an ethical element in this task. The historian must identify evidence, determine its relevance honestly and with fairness. As fallible humans with mixed motives, historians may be tempted to relate an historical episode in ways that favor their own personal belief system or preferred economic theory or personal political ideology. The historian Beverly Southgate mustered some rather fierce words for those who give into that temptation and use the past dishonestly for their own purposes. She insists, quote, ideologically committed historians forfeit the very name historian. Bought off by dominant powers, they are nothing less than corrupt professional turncoats, and they can readily be detected falsifying narratives, end quote. This is the bad kind of revisionist history, the case against which I am making. It can come in a variety of forms, often dressed in the language of high-minded causes. For example, in recent decades, many American textbook authors have revised their narrative of the American past in order to include people whom they judge to have been unfairly neglected in earlier accounts. Such a virtuous object of doing justice can become a politically driven ideological template, however, when principal actors are sidelined in order to give exaggerated attention to the politically correct categories of gender, race, and class. That's the holy trinity of the new leftist scholars. There is no denying the fact that since at least the 1960s, American culture has become increasingly interested and marked by discussions of women's roles, race relations, and class conflict. But there's a kind of dishonest anachronism at work when historians revise their accounts of earlier periods in light of such recent ideological concerns, as if gender, race, and class were categories that shaped public life and discourse before the dawning of the Age of Aquarius. Such revisionist history is an ahistorical imposition of the present concerns upon the past, a past that had concerns of its own. This perhaps is the greatest cause of bad revisionist history, namely the attempt to use accounts of the past as a remedy for our contemporary ills, however much those ills may require attention. A little over 40 years ago, Peter Marshall and David Manuel published their popular book, The Light and the Glory. It became wildly successful in evangelical Christian circles, and it was adopted as a textbook in many Christian parochial and home schools. Rightly concerned about the moral decay and licentiousness creeping over American culture, Marshall and Manuel felt the imperative for Americans to, quote, rediscover their spiritual moorings. They offered their book as, quote, a search for the hand of God in the different periods of our nation's beginnings. The goal was to reinvigorate American Christianity, they said, by discerning God's perspective on American history. At bottom, they were committed to a theological position that affirms that humans can be reasonably sure about what God is up to in the course of history, particularly American history. Their method, however, departed from that recognized by practicing historians. They combined prayer about the past with a remarkable willingness to take primary sources at face value instead of evaluating them critically in their full, complex, contingent contexts. Ironically, it's not uncommon for Christian nationalist writers of providentialist history like Marshall, Manuel, and David Barton to denounce as revisionists more careful historians. That is, those who do not claim the ability to discern every instance of divine intervention in the course of American history. In this case, the real revisionists were Marshall and Manuel, who set aside the wise counsel I just mentioned from St. Paul, Isaiah, Augustine, and Luther. My point is that bad revisionism is not a phenomenon limited to one end or the other of the political or theological spectrum. It appears in the work of politically correct leftist secularists beholden to identity politics of gender, race, and class, but it can also be found in the pious attempts of culturally conservative evangelicals, for example, to recapture an imagined golden age of America's Christian founding. When evidence from the past is ignored or distorted to further the historian's agenda, bad revisionism results. It masquerades as honest history, and such revisionism should be exposed and dismantled. And when this happens, a salutary revisionism takes place. This is the good revisionism, the honest work of most historians. Some of the best historical scholarship typically emerges from the diligent efforts of truth-seeking researchers who correct erroneous accounts of the past. An old proverb reminds us, it ain't what you don't know that can hurt you, it's what you think you know that just ain't so. Unfortunately, a fair bit of what passes for knowledge of the past just ain't so. I could offer a litany of examples, but permit me to conclude my remarks now by naming just three examples from recent historical scholarship of good revisionism that, when published, exposed cases of falsehoods that many had accepted as historical truths. First, many textbooks proclaim Christopher Columbus encountered resistance to his proposed voyages because he risked sailing off the edge of a flat earth. And this tale has prevailed in popular American textbooks. But in his book, Inventing the Flat Earth, Columbus and Modern Historians, the historian Jeffrey Burton Russell exposed this fallacious myth, showing that everyone in Columbus's day knew the earth was a globe. Or second, consider the fact that many patriotic Americans associate the metaphor of a city on a hill not with Christ's Sermon on a Mount, but with Ronald Reagan's proclamation that the United States is a shining city on a hill. Further, they do this because they believe the phrase city on a hill originated in Puritan New England with John Winthrop's 1630 sermon, A Model of Christian Charity, a sermon which they think functioned as the leading colonial document of American identity in the 1600s and 1700s. In his groundbreaking recent book, In Search of the City on a Hill, The Making and Unmaking of an American Myth, my colleague at Hillsdale, Richard Gamble, revealed that, quote, no evidence survives of any preacher, politician, historian, or member of the general public quoting from the Model of Christian Charity before 1838, and almost no one before 1858. How could 18th century patriots in the 1700s have learned from John Winthrop to think of America as a city on a hill, if for more than 200 years after 1630, none had heard of Winthrop's sermon, and if it wasn't rediscovered until after the death of every single American founder? And for a final example, consider the fact that textbooks and teaching guides repeatedly suggest that the 1955 Broadway play, Inherit the Wind, and the 1960 Hollywood movie by the same title are helpful ways to learn about the Scopes Monkey Trial of 1925 that took place in Dayton, Tennessee. This was the court case in which a local high school science teacher was found guilty of violating the Tennessee law banning human evolution. Banning the teaching of human evolution. I guess the Tennessee law couldn't ban human evolution. The fact is, though, Inherit the Wind was a fictional tale crafted to expose the atmosphere of 1950s anti-communist McCarthyism. And accordingly, it is more valuable for understanding the tensions of Cold War America than for learning anything about the fundamentalist opposition to evolution in the 1920s. The historian Edward Larson has brilliantly clarified this fact in his Pulitzer Prize-winning book, Summer for the Gods, The Scopes Trial and America's Continuing Debate Over Science and Religion. So, my point is that I cannot unequivocally make a case against all revisionist history, nor should I or anyone else want to. Some revisionist history holds great value because it corrects errors, sets the record straight, and orders us toward proper self-understanding. Such revisionism should be encouraged, I think. Conversely, its opposite, a sham ideology-driven revisionism, should be exposed and dismantled. Wherever bad revisionism inserts itself into vital cultural deliberations, it misguides and thwarts proper understanding of the past and of the human condition. So how does one distinguish the good from the bad revisionism? By recalling the six C's of historical thinking. Whenever one encounters what may seem a compelling historical narrative, he or she must ask, is the narrator sensitive to the realities of change over time, of continuity, of context, of causality, of the contingency of human events, and finally of the staggering complexity of the past? If so, then the historical narrative is likely reliable. The principal concern of bad revisionist history, however, is not the past, but the present. By reading present concerns into the past, bad revisionism shirks the responsibility imposed by the six C's of historical thinking. That responsibility is to engage the past for what it is, a foreign country where the concerns usually differ from those of our day. Thank you.
That's Dr. Mark Kaltoff, professor and chairman of the History Department at Hillsdale College, talking about revisionist history from the Fall 2018 Issues, Etc., Making the Case Conference in Dallas. In the next hour, we'll look forward to Trinity Sunday with Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay with us.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues Etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the Divine Service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.
Do you dread going to work out? Performance Fitness in Edwardsville offers a fun, supportive, tight-knit community and environment. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. 618-692-5063 or performancefitness618.com. Performance Fitness of Edwardsville.